Hi, everyone. Let's pray as we get into those verses in James 5. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word. I thank you for its clarity and for its challenge and for its encouragement. Help us now as we think about these words to grow in our conviction, to grow in our words and our lives lived before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, we realized this in our family. We realized that Sarah sees people and events in her mind differently to me and differently to Harley, our six-year-old. Me and Harley, well, Harley and I, we visualize more clearly than she does in our minds. Sarah remembers things in her mind. She sees people in her mind as she thinks of things, but it's not as clear. People's faces are kind of fuzzy. There's less detail in the pictures that she imagines in her mind. But Harley and I, when we think of things in our minds, the image is super detailed. It is just clear as if I was seeing it with my own eyes. I can see all the detail. Harley and I recall a memory and we can explain how we can see the person's face. We can see all the details of their face and their eyes. We can see their mouths moving. We can see their facial expressions. Sarah's memory and mind is different. It doesn't work like that. Someone else I knew once said to me that when he's not looking at someone, he can't recall what they look like at all. He can't picture their faces at all. So his closest family and friends, he doesn't know what they look like until he's looking at them. And he doesn't remember them, what they look like at other times. I just think that's kind of wonderful how God has made us in all these different ways, sometimes in weird and wonderful ways. Today in our passage, James says, see, look. And then he gets us to imagine, to visualize something. And maybe you can tell me later how you go, how clearly you see the things that James says we should visualize in our minds. But let's think about the book of James so far. We're towards the end now, this week, next week, and then we're done. James, he's been hitting us with challenge after challenge. He's challenged our hearts and our thoughts and our attitudes, and of course, he's challenged our words and our actions. Now he starts to round out his letter. He starts to round it out by pointing us forward. He's pointing to that future day when Jesus returns. Did you notice that? But why does he do that? Well, think about what he's just been talking about. Last week, we saw James. He called out the rich, wealthy unbelievers. The rich people of their day oppressed these Christians. But James says, don't worry. Now in these verses, James says, don't worry, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming soon and he will right those wrongs. He'll judge the greedy and those who make money at other people's expense. He'll come and he'll vindicate you. He'll save you, he says. And with everything that he said in his letter, all the challenges, all the ways to live out God's word, don't we, need the strength to live it out. What's the motivation that he gives us here? Well, it's the return of Jesus. He lifts our eyes, lifts their eyes, those who first heard these words, to think about the coming Lord Jesus to keep us going now. So let's get into our passage now. Almost dropped my clicker, but that's okay. We're going to dig into these verses, but actually just want to show you this kind of beautiful pattern that is in this passage. It's like a bit of a tapestry. Because of that pattern, we're not going to go through it strictly in order. So what does James do? He gives us four paragraphs, four commands to be living out the Christian life. And they're linked together. First, you can see that each one of them starts with brothers. Brothers, do this. Brothers, don't do that. It says it four times. And when he says brothers there, that includes you sisters in Christ as well. But the other thing that he does is he has two commands about patience and endurance, but then broken up by two commands about our speech. But the thing that holds them together is this motivation, the motivation of the return of Jesus. It's the fact that he's coming to save his people. That's positive, that's wonderful, but it's also that he's coming as the righteous judge, which is humbling. It's like a negative motivator. And so he says, be patient until the Lord's coming, but don't complain because he's coming as the judge. Endure to the end because God will be gracious, that's positive, but don't swear oaths or will face his judgment. That's negative again. And that's the pattern. That's a summary of these verses. Hopefully I haven't given away too much this early in the game. But I don't think I have, because these very short verses are full of rich truths to unpack, to see, to enjoy. So let's get into the detail. Let's see, what does James want to show us? Are we ready? I said we're going to look at it out of order. So let's first think about the first paragraph and the third paragraph. What do we see? The command to patience and endurance. He starts in verse 7. Look there. What does he say? Therefore, brothers, be patient until the Lord's coming. Therefore, he says. Why does he say therefore? It's because, as we've seen, of what he's just been saying. He's denouncing the rich who don't recognize God, who abuse his gifts, who oppress these believers. Do you remember what James has said earlier? That the rich, what do? They oppress you. They drag you to court. And what's the thing that's meant to help these Christians deal with that? How do they deal with the persecution that's coming their way? The Lord is coming. Be patient, he says. Be patient for his coming, because he is coming. In the stress and strain of our lives, of living in this fallen, broken world, Jesus will come and bring us to a place of peace. Peace in his presence, in his new creation, where sin, where death are no more. We'll get to see our Lord face to face. For followers of Jesus, oppression, persecution ends at the return of Jesus, and we have rest. Eternal rest from every trouble. Don't we long for that? But be patient, he says. And what is the patience here? Yes, it's the idea of waiting, just simply waiting for time to pass. The other week I had a blood test and I sat in the waiting room as I expected with other people, and I was waiting in line for my turn. That kind of patience, that kind of waiting can be frustrating, can't it? But I call it like a neutral kind of waiting. It's not like the worst thing in the world. It's not that fun either. But compare it to the idea of real patience. Real patience is the idea of being long-suffering. It's waiting for the end of a struggle. It's waiting for the resolution of pain, of suffering, of difficulty. Patience is waiting for the surgery while you're in pain. It's desperately waiting for relationships to heal when there's been conflict. It's waiting for your hard work to finally pay off, and waiting for the right time for the right things to happen. That's the image James gives us in verse 7. This is the first time he says, see, look, visualize this. He paints this picture. Look at it, verse 7. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. See it in your mind. See the hardworking farmer, he says. He works hard to till the ground, to plant the seed, and now he waits eagerly, expectantly, nervously, for the rains to come, for them to come at the right time so the crops can grow up strong, healthy, and the harvest can be full. That's not like waiting in line for a blood test, is it? It's more rides on that. It's not like waiting for the train. So verse 8 says, you, Christian, you must also be patient. Like that farmer, long-suffering, waiting long through the struggle of the Christian life. Willing to endure and persevere through how people might treat you, or what tragedies you might face, or what stress might you come under, or what sin you might be battling. It's holding on to faith in Jesus through those things, knowing and striving to live out all those things that James has been teaching us. Active waiting, living the Christian life as you yearn, wait for Jesus to return. But the thing is, think about the farmer again. What does he wait for? He waits for something that's not certain. Rain. What do we wait for? What are we patient for? Something certain. The Lord's coming. James is encouraging us. Jesus' return is more certain than the rain coming on time. It's more certain than the sun coming up this morning. It's more certain than our plans to do business here or there. It's more certain than wealth that evaporates. It's certain. And those things aren't. The New Testament says that we should expect more than anything else, with certainty, the coming of our Lord Jesus. So he says, look at verse 8, strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Do you pick up like a seeming contradiction there. Be patient for the Lord's coming, and at the same time, it's near. So do we need to wait, or is it near? Which one is it, James? The answer is both. This is the tension the scriptures give us. It actually came from Jesus' own mouth. Think of his parables about a king or a master going away on a trip and then suddenly coming back. James is just repeating exactly what Jesus said. I'm coming back soon, at any moment, like a thief in the night, but there'll be a delay. Yes, I will die, I will rise, I will go to heaven for a time, but there will be this interval of time, and then I'll return for good, for eternity. But that interval of time is undefined. It's near because Jesus could come back at any time. There's nothing else that needs to happen. We're living in the last days, James said last week. But there's an interval, and so we need to wait. Verse 9 says, he stands at the door. All he needs to do is open it and come in. But because we don't know when that is, we have to be patient. We have to trust, wait in trust, like the farmer, for the right thing to happen at the right time. And we need to be encouraged by that. In light of this, James says, strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your resolve to get to that day, trusting in Jesus, not giving up. Feed your heart with the things that will keep you going with God's word and leaning on him in prayer and fellowship with fellow believers. I think James is actually calling us here to strengthen each other's hearts for the day of Jesus. And so ask, how can I strengthen the hearts of my brothers and sisters in Christ? How can I strengthen and point them, my church family, these people right here, to the coming Lord Jesus? How can we do that in our daily conversations with each other? It could be as simple as saying, when you say goodbye to someone, you say, I'll see you on Wednesday, unless the Lord returns. Wouldn't that change the way we think and feel about things as if we just inserted that into our language day by day? Or when someone's sharing a struggle with you, you could encourage them. Jesus will heal. He will restore all things when he comes. Keep holding on to him. James says, be patient until the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming is near. But now, we're going to jump over to verse 10. I'm not sure if anything just changed with my microphone, Rick, but I'll trust that you've got it under control. Good. We'll jump over to verse 10, where James talks about endurance. This is the other positive encouragement that James gives us. What's the command? Look at verse 10. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. See, he says. Think about, visualize God's prophets from the Old Testament, those who endured and were blessed. Think about Isaiah, or think about Jeremiah. Think about Elijah and Elisha. Think about Moses and all the others. Look at what they experienced, and look at what they did. What did they experience? For a large part, suffering. People didn't like them because they spoke God's word. They were persecuted. They were attacked by those who were meant to be God's people. They wandered in distant lands, isolated. They were on the run or imprisoned. They were rejected. They were laughed at. That's what they experienced, but what did they do? They had patience. They endured, trusting God. They kept speaking. They faced the opposition, and they took the pain, the discomfort, the suffering, and they turned to God for help and strength. Jesus says, see them and take their example. What does that mean for us? It means that we need to know their example. Don't neglect your Old Testament. It is full of example after example of endurance. Why not use James's encouragement here to inspire you to pick up your Old Testament this week and read the stories of the men and women of old who endured? But James gives us one example here, maybe the biggest example of suffering and endurance there is in the Bible, except Jesus. It's Job. Have a look at verse 11. He says, you have heard of Job's endurance. Now, when you read that, you have to ask the question, have I heard of Job's endurance? It would be a wonderful thing if this week you went home and you read the book of Job in the Old Testament. It's not an easy read, so don't be surprised when it's difficult. But the story of Job as a whole is actually very clear. Job suffered more than anyone else in the Bible, bar Jesus. His house, his livelihood was completely destroyed. Almost his whole family was killed, and his whole body was riddled with skin disease. What did he say? After these things happened, it says he worshipped God. And he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He didn't sin and blame God. Now that is an outstanding example to follow, isn't it? But remember, James wants to point us to Jesus' return, to the end of suffering. So look again at verse 11. He shows us this. "You have heard of Job's endurance and seen the outcome from the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful." What was the outcome from God? What was the end of Job's story? God decided to bless him again. God restored his wealth, and he had more kids than he ever had before, grandkids to the fourth generation, and he lived a long life. It says in the end of Job, the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. After all of Job's suffering and endurance, what did God choose to do? Show compassion and mercy, because that's what he's like. And that's what he does for his people. Now, Job's story in the Bible only tells us about his earthly life. But what is James doing here? Remember, he's getting us to look forward to the return of Jesus, to our eternal life. He says, just as God was compassionate and merciful to Job in the end, so God will be compassionate and merciful to us on the last day. So endure. Follow the example of those who suffered with patience, with trust in God, because in the end, what does God have for us? Compassion. Mercy. In the end, God blessed Job. In the end, what does God have in store for us? What's the outcome of the Lord for us? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. He has eternal life for us, sin and death defeated, and an inheritance in a new creation that can't be taken from us. Seeing Jesus face to face and having him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Singing his praise with a multitude of brothers and sisters in Christ across the ages. We'll have far more than Job ever had in his earthly life. And so James says, look back, visualize those prophets. Look at their example of endurance and then look forward to the day of Jesus where compassion and mercy will be ours. Have we impressed those truths on our hearts? Isn't it easy to focus on it and just have our hopes for life in this life, this world only? That's my struggle every single day. But James says, no, be patient for the Lord's coming. The world to come, endure for the sake of that glorious day. So that's the positive encouragements that James gives us. That's the carrot, if you like. Now he moves on to the negative challenges, to the stick. And again, James wants to challenge us in our speech, as if he hadn't done that enough already in this letter. He challenges us in how we use our tongues. But again, just as before, the motivation is, the reason is, the return of Jesus. So look at verse 9. Here's the first of the two speech commands. James does this thing where he jumps to another topic. We're used to that by now, aren't we? But again, it has this link. Look at verse 9. He's been talking about being patient for Jesus' return. Then he says, "Brothers, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged." James just assumes that if you're a Christian, then you're part of a church. And you're connected and you're invested enough that there's reasons, there's opportunities for conflict, for complaining, grumbling. The way that it's worded there, doesn't it read like someone is complaining about fellow Christians behind their backs? Or did you hear what Bob said the other day? Isn't he awful? That's what it reads like, doesn't it? But it can also be read as grumbling or groaning against one another, to one another, to their face. And I think the command just covers all of it. Complaining about people, grumbling to people. James says, What does he say about it? Don't. What is his assessment? What is his method? Stop. It's really quite simple, isn't it? Don't complain about your fellow believer. Don't grumble against a brother or sister in Christ in your church. When you feel like you want to, choose not to. The command is dead simple. The reality is deeply difficult, isn't it? Remember what we've seen. The tongue is a fire. It's untamable. How easy it is to let our tongues just run wild. James says, even if that's true, we still have to strive to not to complain and grumble. Does this mean that you can't share a frustration about someone who's hurt you? No. But while you do that, are you speaking humbly and still respectfully of that person? Does it mean you can't raise something serious that needs to be raised about someone? Of course not. But ask, well, how do I deal with this rightly, appropriately? What are the proper channels for this situation? Not how do I mouth off about it to anyone and everyone? What James is talking about here is just the ways that we upset each other. The ways we can so easily fall into whinging and gossiping and being harsh to one another about each other. So we need to ask, do I need to repent of complaining and grumbling here? I think everyone should say yes. Where do we start with that? Where could you start to repent? What James is encouraging is humility, isn't he? Humbly putting aside the small things, letting them go. And humbly, still with humility, dealing with the big things, with the actual person. And dealing with things quickly. Because what's the motivation that he gives? We've kind of paused on this for a while, but let's come back to it. Look again, verse 8. So that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. The motivation again is Jesus will return. He's coming as judge, and he says, look, picture it in your mind. Jesus is like the judge standing at the door of his chambers. He's about to open it and come in and deliver his verdict. You don't have time to judge, to hold a grudge. You don't have time to leave things festering. Jesus is at the door. What if he opens it today? What if he returns tomorrow and you're found to be someone grumbling and complaining against fellow believers? What will Jesus say to you about that? What will you say to him? Praise God, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, James says. So before then, let's be people who seek his compassion and mercy now and seek the strength to then put away grumbling and complaining. But James has one more issue of speech that he wants to address in us. And again, it seems like a jump, but again, it has the same link. Jesus is coming. This is our last verse. Look at verse 12. Above all, he says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Now, this isn't talking about swearing as in cussing or using coarse language. Other parts of the Bible speak clearly against that. No, this is talking about swearing by making an oath. You know, you hear people say, I swear on my mother's grave I didn't do it. Or you hear people say, I swear to God I'm telling the truth. Or people throughout history, all kinds of people have made all sorts of oaths and promises to God. God, if you answer this prayer, I'll give $1,000 away or something like that. It was common for the people of James's day to make all kinds of oaths and promises to one another and to God. But the trouble is, people would come up with all these ways to get out of their oath, out of their word. They would swear an oath, they would promise to do something, and then they would say later, oh no, it technically doesn't count because I didn't follow the exact formula. Or, you know, I swore by this and not that, so, well, that's not as serious as this, so I don't have to do it. It turned into a way to be deceptive and apparently get away with it. And so Jesus said in Matthew 5, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, no, don't swear oaths at all. Just say yes or no and mean it. And James basically here repeats exactly what Jesus said. There's two lessons. What is the first lesson? One, the Christian should be very slow to make any oath at all I almost wanted to like use an oath to say that just then. But it's not saying, what is it not saying? It's not saying that if someone requires you to take an oath that you can't. In court, you swear an oath to tell the truth. Marriage vows are a solemn vow and oath before God and others. Signing a contract, it's a bit like an oath. Sometimes we even need to say to a friend something like this, I promise you I'm telling the truth. I give you my word that I am for you. But even as you do that, even as you are thinking about speaking any way like that, we need to be very careful. We need to stop and actually think, am I telling the truth in this? Will I actually do the thing that I'm saying that I will do? And this isn't, and what it is saying, I think, is don't be the person who always volunteers an oath, who initiates an oath. Because if you think about it, why do people do that? Usually so that they can win an argument or manipulate a situation or look good in front of someone else. Really, the reason is deception and how easy it is for our hearts to deceive and make an oath because we want to look good. An oath is too serious a thing. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is just that we be trustworthy people. People of integrity. Jesus and James say the same thing. It's there in James 5, verse 12. Your yes must be yes, and your no must be no. In other words, say what you mean and mean what you say. Speak truthfully and then stick to that word. Be faithful. Maybe you're not someone who's tempted to swear an oath every second sentence, but are you true to your word? Do you tell the truth? Are you honest? And then do you follow through with what you say you'll do? Do you care about that? When you say you're going to be somewhere, do you show up or do you bail on people? There's lots of examples we could think of. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say to me, yeah, I'll be there. I'll see you at church or I'll meet you at that thing. And then they're just not there. Sometimes there are good reasons for changing our plans. That's why we should say, God willing, when we make our plans, just like we thought last week. But you have to at least ask the question, well, is there a reason, a good reason, for me to go back on what I said I was going to do? Well, again, James makes this pressing for us. Because what's the motivation that he gives? Jesus will return. Look again, it says, so that you won't fall under judgment. James is pointing us forward to Jesus' return, the final judgment. Jesus will return and he will judge our words, including those careless oaths or those words we didn't keep. James is getting us to ask again, what if Jesus returns today? What if he returns tomorrow and you're found to be making false promises and not keeping your word? What will you say to Jesus about that? What will he say to you? Praise God again. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. So before then, we're people who seek his forgiveness and then we seek his strength so that we're not even people, we are people who don't even make oaths, but instead speak truthfully, faithfully. See, James says across this passage, be patient, endure. Don't complain, don't take oaths, but why? Jesus is coming soon. See, what do we look forward to as Christians? The return of Jesus. What helps us to endure with patience? The return of Jesus. What motivates us? What strengthens us? The return of Jesus. What is our joy that we long for? The return of Jesus. And what warns us? What challenges us? The return of Jesus. What rebukes and corrects us? The return of Jesus. What asks us to stop and consider our thoughts and our actions? The return of Jesus. What stops us complaining or making false oaths? The return of Jesus. He's coming to save us, to show us the compassion and mercy that we need, to vindicate us, to save us from suffering, from persecution. And he's also coming to judge, to weigh our thoughts and our words. And so don't we want to meet him with joy and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.